Welcome to God and Country Radio, a weekend program that discusses current social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. Through the month of August, on and off, I'll be taking some vacation time with family. So rather than addressing some current event and all of the complications and research that involves, I'll instead be bringing some simple messages expositing Scripture. And the subject I'd like to cover this week is Melchizedek. Who? Well, most non-churchgoers have no idea who that man was, but for seasoned Christians, Melchizedek is a very significant but enigmatic, mysterious biblical character. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned 8 times. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews is there quoting about the Messiah, Psalm 110, 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the record of Melchizedek comes from Genesis 14, when Abraham and his 400 servants finished defeating the Mesopotamian kings that had come up against the kings of Sodom and who had kidnapped his nephew Lot. Abraham, in coming back through the land of Canaan, stopped off in the valley of Sheveh, the Kidron Valley, near the city of Salem, the city of peace, which would eventually be named Jerusalem. And there the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who is also the priest of Salem, came out to meet Abraham and bless Abraham. Abraham in turn gave Melchizedek 1/10 of all of his wealth. Abraham would not take any wealth or blessing from the cities of Sodom, but he would take a blessing and give wealth to the king and priest of Salem. Genesis 14, then after his return, Abraham's return, from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abram, gave him 1/10 of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share. Unquote. Now, we have to understand who Melchizedek was. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 reads, now observe how great this man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave 1/10 of the choicest spoils. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So apparently, Melchizedek is a significant character which many of God's people don't appreciate or understand. Even the early Christians reading the book of Hebrews. Now he was called a king of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned 1/10 part of all of the spoils, which first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And that's something to note in a day when all of the world was exchanging the glory of God for the lies of idolatry, and Melchizedek was called the priest of the Most High God, the name for God before God revealed his name Yahweh to Moses was the Most High God. Those who worshiped the Most High God were the monotheists of the day. They were the conservative, moral God-fearers, like Job and his three friends. In every age, there's the left and the right, the godly and the ungodly. And in 1800 BC, there was a righteous, godly king ruling over Salem. And at this time, people lived long ages. Abraham lived to 175, and most likely Melchizedek also was alive for a long time. Maintaining the true faith carried on by a few of Noah's descendants. So we need to imagine Melchizedek as being the Billy Graham of his day, or maybe the Charlie Kirk, the John MacArthur, the Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the D.L. Moody. Since he was also a civic ruler and a theologian, he'd be like the Abraham Kuyper of his day. And Abraham, being a follower of the Most High God, funded and supported the preachers of God in his day. As one political activist once told me, people fund what they believe in. And the left funds the left, and the right funds the right. Abraham wanted to support the work of God in his day, and he knew who was and who wasn't the true champions for God. The ancient world knew there were two sides. It reminds me of the Green family, the founders of Hobby Lobby. They used their wealth to fund the Museum of the Bible in Washington and Tony Perkins at the FRC. And so the amazing thing here is that even before the establishment of Israel, there were a few godly Gentiles who were believers. The Enochs and the Noahs of the world. Christ has many sheep who are not of the Jewish fold. And if I were living in 1800 BC, I would be voting for and supporting Melchizedek. Now, one of the points in the book of Hebrews is that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And under the Old Testament law, the Levites could not take both offices of priest and king, because that was reserved for Christ and his people. Christians today have a royal priesthood. We are Christ's priests, but we also rule and reign with Christ. But the point is that before the law, the Mosaic Code, the original pattern was that a king could also be a prophet or a man of God. Hence, the book of Hebrews is trying to establish the legitimacy of Jesus Christ being both the king and the priest for his people. Also in Hebrews, the Jews questioned Jesus being the true and final high priest because Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. But the pre-law example was that priests could be called of God even though they were not Levites. Psalm 110:4, speaking of the Messiah, that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110:4 also says, "You are a priest forever." The Levitical priests had to retire at age 50. But Melchizedek could be a priest throughout his entire life. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life." Hebrews 7:24, "Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, like the priestly order or dispensation of Melchizedek." Now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 says concerning Melchizedek, "He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And from this, some have imagined that Melchizedek never had parents and never died, so he must be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. But no, the point in the text is that Melchizedek did not come from a known priestly family, as required for the Levites. There is no record of his birth or death, but he was called directly by God, just as Jesus, being in the line of Judah, was called of God to be the final high priest for his people. So what's so great about Melchizedek? Hebrews 7:4, "Now observe how great this man was." Here is a non-Jew Gentile political leader who is leading the people under him in righteousness, even acting as their priest and intercessor before God. He was standing for the truth of God in a day of religious idolatry, confusion, demonism, immorality. God had his people in the world at that time, and Melchizedek was one man doing a great work for God in the city of Salem. It must have been great to live in that city at that time, but certainly it was not without its critics, its detractors, and its persecutors, just like today. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But here's a lesson I would like us to draw from his life, the abiding influence of his righteousness. And here it is where some of you seasoned Christians might learn something new. In this truth that Melchizedek, this righteous king, had a lasting influence saving the souls of tens of thousands for generations. First, consider some New Testament verses about the influence of righteousness. Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. James chapter 5. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul's writing to the Thessalonican church, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So consider the influence of the Thessalonican church. Romans chapter 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one dies for himself. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it works the other way. Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And this principle of influence is laid out in the Ten Commandments. In commentary on the third command, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. No idols. No false representations of God. Because those who do this actually hate the true God and want to make up their own God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So notice the sins of the forefathers have an influence to the third and the fourth generations. But the influence of righteousness is to thousands. The influence of righteousness is greater than the influence of sin. Penicillin has a greater power than the bacteria it kills. So what happened to Melchizedek and his legacy and influence? Here he was king and a priest in Salem in 1800 BC over a Canaanite city. And although during the reign of Melchizedek, the city of Salem was most likely moral and upright and God-fearing, we know where it would all end up by the time Joshua would conquer Canaan 400 years later in 1400 BC. Leviticus chapter 18, God tells the Israelites, you shall not do what's done in the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is disposing them before you. Because of the wickedness of the Canaanites lost their land rights and their very lives. And this is what God told Abraham, that in Abraham's day, it was not time for Abraham to have the land of the Canaanites because the wickedness of the Amorites, a major tribe in Canaan, had not yet been fulfilled or filled up. God knew where the Canaanites would end up, child sacrifice, the occult, homosexuality, all sorts of violence and sexual deviance. Genesis 15, verse 15, as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. But you say, wait a minute. This was the home and the ministry of Melchizedek. How could this moral deterioration happened to a people who had such a righteous legacy? Well, a lot can change in 400 years. As even in America. 1620, the pilgrims. 2026, atheists, communists, and gay pride parades. Melchizedek was dead and gone, and another generation arose that knew not Melchizedek. Now this is where the story gets interesting. Melchizedek was king over Salem, and there were two groups of people that occupied that region, the Gibeonites and the Jebusites. And if you check your Old Testament history, Joshua never conquered and defeated those two groups. Instead, they gradually became part of Israel itself. Just like in America, what happened to the Praying Indians? That was the name for the Indians who became Christian. Well, they're now part of the American population. And they have surnames like Bowman and Chavez and Locklear. You may wonder why there are so many Joneses, Smiths, and Browns and Johnsons in America. Well, because many Indians took those English names. But I digress. The Canaanite tribes of the Jebusites and the Gibeonites integrated into the Jewish population. First, the Gibeonites, a tribe that occupied a region right to the north of Jerusalem. And the city of Gibeon, after the Israelites conquered the land, was still called Gibeon. So remember the story. The Gibeonites had enough fear of God and respect for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they concluded that they needed to make a peace treaty with Joshua and Israel. But they feared that the Israelites would not accept their surrender. So they came up with a plan to deceive the Israelites. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to them, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We're your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord of your God, for we have heard of the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." So the elders and all of the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, 'We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.'" So the men of Israel took some of the provisions and did not ask counsel from the Lord. Joshua made a peace treaty with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Unquote, Joshua chapter 9. Well, then some of the Israelites still wanted to attack the Gibeonites. But Joshua said, "No, we can't. We made a covenant before God with them." And so the Gibeonites continued to live in the land of Israel. And when the rest of the Canaanite tribes, the five kings of the Canaanites, discovered that the Gibeonites made a peace treaty with Israel, they went to war against the Gibeonites. But Joshua defended the Gibeonites, and that provided an occasion by which the Israelites would wipe out five Canaanite tribes. And this was the biblical battle where the sun stood still for a whole day. So the Gibeonites, because of their faith and their fear of God, were preserved. Yes, they used deception, even as Jacob deceived his father Isaac, but they were spared and blessed for their respect for God. Now concerning the Jebusites, who occupied Salem, that region would someday become Jerusalem. Now, the king of Salem at that time went out to battle Israel, but he was killed. Joshua chapter 10, verse 23. But we also read in Joshua 15, 63, "Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out." So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. The Jebusites are again mentioned in Judges chapter 19, verse 11, when a Levite, rather than spending the night in a city of the Jebusites, decided that it would be safer to spend the night in the Jewish Benjamite city of Gibeah. But in that city, the homosexuals raped and killed his wife. And the point was that at that time, even the Jebusites were more righteous than even some of the Jews themselves. It wasn't until about 300 years later that King David would conquer the Jebusite city of Salem and turn it into the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, because it was geographically a well-fortified city. But the conquering of Jerusalem was not a slaughter, but an occupation. You know, kind of like when the British took Manhattan from the Dutch. The British ships surrounded Manhattan and said, "You either join the British Empire or we'll bombard your city." So the Dutch hoisted down the Dutch flag and ran up the British flag. And we know all about one famous Jebusite, Ornan. When David wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem, he offered to buy the land of Ornan the Jebusite. And that's the land upon which the Jewish temple was built. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, the Lord commanded David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In 1 Chronicles 21:20, it said that Ornan and his four sons saw the angel of the Lord and they hid themselves. Later, David comes to Ornan, and Ornan prostrates himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David says to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself. Let my lord, the king, do what is good in his sight. I will give oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and wheat for the grain offering. I'll give it all." So look at the respect Ornan has for King David and for God. But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it from thee at a full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." So also notice that at this time that Ornan the Jebusite was a true believer and a worshiper of Jehovah God, and he was fully integrated into the Jewish community. So I believe the truth the scripture is communicating to us, that is, for those who will carefully study the text, is that there was a righteous remnant among the Canaanites in Israel, among the Gibeonites and the Jebusites, and that certainly must be tied to the influence of Melchizedek. Just like the influence of Daniel in Persia resulted in Persian kings from the east coming to worship Jesus at his birth. Matthew chapter 2, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Melchizedek's righteous influence continued, and by his fidelity to God, he not only saved many souls in his generation, but in subsequent generations. Exodus 20 verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The lesson is, it's no small thing to be a righteous ambassador for Christ, a preacher of the gospel, a righteous civil magistrate. Don't be discouraged. Your Christian influence will save many souls for generations to come. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The radio website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. For the extended video version of this program, there's my YouTube and Rumble channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thanks for listening. Stand firm in the Word. And may Jesus Christ reign.